Tonight we're going to study an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. It helps that the book only has 13 verses. And perhaps some of you would have been a little more excited to memorize this book than 1 John. In fact, it's the shortest book of the New Testament. Now, 1 John was a general epistle. It was not addressed to any particular person or individual or church, but was meant to be circulated among the churches. The 2nd and 3rd John are personal epistles. They were addressed to specific people. Now, of course, we understand that these epistles were authored by the Holy Spirit of God and are part of the canon of Scripture. And therefore, like all Scripture, they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, not just to the person they were particularly written to, but to all of God's people. Now, it's possible that 2 John was a specific letter sent along with the general epistle of 1 John. I have many times, and many of you have as well, sent a packet of information to someone that had a packet or had something inside of it, a major part of that, maybe a letter or an essay or something, and then had an introductory letter or a personal letter attached to it. And some believe that 2 and 3 John were perhaps attached to 1 John and sent along with the general epistle. But the fact is, we really don't know for sure. We do know that God has preserved these two epistles as part of our Bible. Now, 2 John contains in miniature some of the same themes that we found in 1 John expanded. The importance of Christian love, of keeping God's commandments, and the ever-present danger of false teachers influencing the church. The key word of this short epistle is truth. The word truth occurs five times in the first four verses. Verse 2 could give us the theme of the entire epistle in the first four words where it says, "For the truth's sake." Now, 2 John was written around 90 A.D., 60 years after the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sent by John to the elect lady and her children. And at the end, he mentions that he hopes to come and see them face to face, and also sends greetings from her elect sister and her children from the place that John was writing from. Now notice in verse 1 how John introduces himself as the elder. Now John was unusual and that he did not like the sound of his own name. You know, in sales, they teach you to say the person's name as often as possible, because a person's name is music to their own ears. Amen. And most people love the sound of their own name. But John was the opposite. In John's gospel, he never refers to himself by name, but only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In 1 John, he never mentions himself at all. And in 2 and 3 John, he only calls himself the elder. It'd be like saying the old man, too. And he certainly was an old man at that time. Now, there ought to be a lesson in there on humility. You know, so many people are trying to make a name for themselves. They want their name to be known, but John was the opposite. He didn't like using his name. He liked to refer himself only when necessary as the disciple that Jesus loved, or as the old man, the elder, in his relation to the churches. Now, John was an old man by 90 A.D. All of the other apostles had been promoted to heaven. Peter and Paul had been martyred roughly 20 to 25 years prior. And though we don't know the exact time of the other apostles' death, it's highly considered that most of them died during the same time frame as Peter and Paul. And John was certainly the last of the apostles. He alone remained as the last eyewitness of the apostolic age, the last surviving companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in His providence allowed John to outlive all the others. For 30 years, while Peter and Paul rejoicing in heaven, John's still laboring away down on the earth. They're kicking up gold dust on the streets of gold, and he's languishing away on a prison island called Patmos. The will of God is different for each of us, but you know, John, though his life and ministry was out much longer than the rest of the apostles, was faithful unto death. and he filled his time with ministry. And although he was an old man, yet he was still using his influence for the cause of Jesus Christ. And God even saved his best work for last when he gave him the book of the Revelation as an old man in prison. Now, I want you to consider this book, this epistle, under three headings. Notice first, the elder's commendation. The elder's commendation. He said, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, there's some question concerning the identity of the lady, the elect lady, and her children. Now, there's two possibilities, and I'll give you both. I think that when something is not exactly clear, we should be willing to look at both options and then draw the best conclusion we can. But I try not to be super dogmatic when the Bible is not dogmatic. But I think there's two options for this. One is that she was a literal woman, a lady in the church who had a lot of kids. She had some kids with her that were going to receive the epistle. And there were other kids who were out abroad that John had run into. And he rejoiced that, hey, your kids, even though they're no longer at home, they're still over here walking in the truth. And I rejoice when I hear that your children are walking in the truth. He said, but I'm also going to write to you and your children still at home. So it's at least possible. And a lot of people, a lot of wise Bible preachers believe that she was a real woman and a real household receiving this letter. The second possibility is that this was a church called a lady symbolically, just as the church is also called a bride, an espoused virgin, and a wife. And so it's possible that this was a reference to a lady symbolically. Now, if this lady was a real woman, that's okay, because I can preach that too. Amen. And she had some children at home. They were walking in the truth. John mentioned her sister, that he was with her sister and was coming to see them. And so if this was a real literal woman, I thank God for her. We need good, godly women who raise their children to live for Jesus Christ and whose children aren't going to just live for God when they're tied to her apron strings. They're going to live for God when they're out walking on their own and have their own families. And yet they're still in church, still soul winning, still serving God, still supporting their church, still ministering in their capacity. Thank God for Christian mothers who raise those kinds of Christian kids. But I personally think that this elect lady represents the church. I think this is referring to the church, and I think that the elect sister was the sister church that John was at and was writing to this other church under the symbolism of a lady. And certainly the church ought to be like a lady. Amen. Boy, Revelation 17 and 18 describes another kind of church. Describes her, that last apostate church, describes her as a harlot. That's a big contrast between an espoused virgin who's chaste and beloved to her bridegroom and a shameless harlot that's committing fornication with the kings and governments of this earth. There's a vast difference between the two. And the churches of Jesus Christ ought to be pure and ought to be chaste and ought to be decent and ought to have a single mind and a single eye for their bridegroom, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and ought not sully their clothing and their robes and the filth of this world, but ought to be chaste and decent and pure and godly in this present time. Church ought to be ladylike. By the way, wouldn't heard if Christian women were ladylike these days either. Well, it's a sad thing when the women can outcuss the men. And so many times they try to show how tough they are and how manly they are. Well, I'm thankful for a wife and daughters who aren't trying to be manly. They're not trying to be sissies either, but they're just happy to be God's women. Amen. And be like those Proverbs 31 woman. And so a church ought to be ladylike. Now, this church was called elect. And that's a reference to the fact that the people in this church were saved people. This was an elect church, a chosen church, a church where the people were genuinely born again. Now, at that time, 90 AD, 60 years after the ministry of Christ, 25 years after Paul's ministry, there were already a bunch of churches in the Roman Empire that were not true to the gospel. They had fallen, they were apostate, they were preaching works instead of grace, and they were calling themselves churches, but they were not elect churches because they were not full of saved people. You know, everything that calls itself a church ain't a church in God's sight. Sorry, I said ain't to my children. I put a sign on our refrigerator that says, we're not homeschooling you to sound like hillbillies. Use proper English. And then I set a bad example like that. So I apologize. I will go home and punish myself by eating too much dinner. And then I will hurt and I will feel bad. Now, it mentions the church's children, and I believe that refers to those who have been converted in that church, members of that church. And even those who had left that church membership and were now abroad. John said, I rejoice your converts are still walking in the truth. Boy, so often people only conform when they're in a certain church. Well, we went to a church with a lot of folks like that in Arlington. And while they were there, they conformed to standards and faithfulness and different things because it was emphasized and there was leadership in the church. But when they left and moved to other places, all of a sudden everything changed and it became obvious their convictions were only borrowed. They were not heartfelt. And it's something when we leave our home church, we leave the church we grew up in, do we have the convictions so that we're still serving God and faithful no matter where we are or how far away we are from our family and our home church? Now notice that John loved this church in verse 1. He said, whom I love in the truth. John loved this church. He loved this elect lady and her children. The basis of our fellowship as Christians must be the truth. This love has to be according to the boundaries of truth. And this is important as you get later on into the book. And John begins discussing the presence of these apostates, these antichrists, these deceivers. And John is pointing out that, hey, our love for each other does not mean that we have to open the door or embrace or encourage those who are the enemies of truth. That our love for the Lord and our love for Christians does not mean that we are wimps when it comes to contending for the faith. Boy, so often we're so afraid that we're going to offend people that we're not willing to stand for the truth. Well, the truth must come first. The truth must be the boundaries for our Christian love. We should not give opportunity or encouragement to those who are the enemies of the gospel or are the enemies of God's truth who deny the doctrines of Christ as these were doing in John's time. John loved the church and the truth, and we ought to love Christians and churches that are standing strong in the truth. Now, I know a lot of independent Baptist preachers, and I would dare say that of all the ones I've known, 99.5% of them were outstanding godly people that loved God. You always have the one or the two that really messes up and puts a shadow over the rest of us. But most of the ones I know are clean as a hound's tooth, faithful, love their wives and their children. They're not cheating with their secretary. They're not stealing church money. They're just faithful, hardworking people, usually generous to a fault and faithful to the Lord. But that doesn't mean I agree with them on everything. I don't even agree with myself all the time. But sometimes we get so contentious instead of contending that we can't love other sister churches because we disagree on this or that minor point. And yet they're standing for the truth in so many ways that we stand for the truth. And listen, I think that if a church is standing for truth, we should be supportive and we should love the church that's standing for the truth and love preachers that stand for the truth and love Christians that stand for the truth. It is not easy today to stand for the truth. We're 14 years in the 21st century and things are different. Churches are struggling. Preachers are struggling. So many churches now are struggling and pastors are taking part-time jobs out of necessity. Hey, that's the way things are. And when pastors are willing to stand up for the truth, when they know that it's going to cost them, I thank God for men who are willing to stand for the truth. I mentioned earlier about the situation down in Houston. And if you haven't read about this in the news or heard about this in the news, the mayor of Houston is a lesbian. And some of there was a large voter movement, grassroots movement, it was called the bathroom law. And they wanted a law that kept transgender, whatever that is. So I just don't know if I'm a boy or a girl. Well, they knew when you were born. But the males who thought they were females wanted to go in the restroom with the women. And the women who thought they were men wanted to go in the restroom with the men. And so they wanted a law passed that in public restrooms, you can only go in the restroom of your own gender. Doesn't that make sense? Do I want my daughters going in a bathroom with some man in there? Just because, especially when he's so stinking confused? No way. And so they push for this, and now the mayor of Houston, a lesbian, has subpoenaed 5 Houston pastors for any of their sermons dealing with homosexuality or transgender issues. And if they do not give up their sermons, they can be held in contempt of court and punished. Now, I don't care if anyone has my sermons, but I'll tell you what they want the sermons for, so they can broadcast them and make them look like bigots. And the point of the matter is, you and I have the First Amendment right to our freedom of speech, and yet the homosexual agenda wants to abuse the judicial system and abuse the legal system so that it punishes those who have the courage to stand up for their Bible values. The homosexual agenda is the key moral issue of our time. Just as abortion was back in the 80s and 90s, and now we're fighting from behind. And the homosexual agenda to legalize gay marriage is the moral issue of our time. And we ought not be ambiguous or afraid to stand up for Bible values. Now the Supreme Court wouldn't take up the issue, which puts it back on the states, which would not be a problem if the states would do what the populace wants. But there's always an activist judicial judge that can, with a wave of her pen, overturn the will of the people. We're in a rough time, folks. When Lot moved into Sodom, he probably said, it doesn't matter to me what they do in the privacy of their own bedroom. That's what Christians today say. Been brainwashed. Been brainwashed by 20 years of the entertainment industry, 20 years of television, 20 years of the public education system, and an agenda whereby you must not think of homosexuality as anything but normal, even though it is the most abnormal behavior sexually on earth. And now, you'll have the legitimization of it. Then you'll have gay marriage. It's all over the country now. Next, you've got them bullying businesses. Next, you'll have them bullying churches. Oh, that's what just happened in Houston. Now you have hate crimes, whereby if someone is homosexual, they get extra legal protection. And next will be hate speech. And when hate speech comes around, anyone who says anything out of this Bible is going to be in trouble. Now my point is, it's not easy to stand for truth. The commercial industry is not doing it. Your business is not doing it. They'll bend over backwards to please that 1% of the population. The government won't stand for truth. The education system won't stand for truth. The entertainment industry won't stand for truth. Mainline denominations won't stand for truth. But thank God there's still some churches and preachers and Christians who are willing to stand up and say right is right and wrong is wrong. Amen. Now John loved this elect lady and her children because they stood for truth and walked in the truth. Now, there is truth and then there's the truth. For example, there's a truth and then the truth. The truth refers to the totality of God's revelation to us. You have the truth about Christ, the truth about the Bible, the truth about the church, the truth about life, the truth about the home, etc. But when you talk about all of God's revelation to us, that's the truth. And particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is intrinsically related to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth. If you're against the truth, you're against Jesus. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Therefore, if you're against the truth, you're against the Bible. They're intrinsically connected. And it amazes me that the truth does not matter more to Christians. Moral cowardice pervades our country. We're the silent majority. It's more than that. We're the apathetic majority. It's not that we're not speaking up because we're busy. It's just because we don't care about the truth. Now notice, I got to hurry along to verse 4. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now I'll move on to the next point. We saw the elders' commendation, the ladies standing for the truth, their children walking in truth. Notice secondly the elders' commandment, verse 5 and 6. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. And so everyone wants to hear something new. Preacher, give us something new. Well, John said, I'm going to give you the old commandment. You're supposed to love each other. That's always something that we struggle with. And John said, I want you to love each other. That's the old commandment. It's not a new commandment. It's something you should know and something you should be participating in. All right, number three. Notice the elders' cautions. There's two. The elders' cautions. First, look out for false teachers, lest you be deceived. Notice in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, we talked about this in 1 John 4, and I know you remember everything I said about that. But John said to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Remember, I said, how do you try a spirit? Can you grab an invisible spirit and put them on the witness stand and start asking them questions? No, you have to take what is being taught and compare it to the Scriptures to find out if it is true. And if it's not true, it comes from a wrong spirit. The one major test of that time was whether Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. Was He God incarnate? Was He virgin born? Was there the incarnation? Did Jesus come in the flesh? And He said, if they won't accept that, then they're antichrist, they're deceivers, and they're not of God. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So those who depart from the faith concerning Jesus don't have God. They're not saved. They're deceived. Now, I mentioned this several weeks ago, but I asked it this way. If you ever knew Jesus, how could you be deceived about Him? I mean, if someone came in the room tonight and had blonde hair and brown eyes and 6'2" and came up to me and said, "Hi, you know me." I said, "Who are you?" "I'm your wife." "Oh, sure I am. My name is Amanda Louise Raspberry." "No, I know my own wife, amen." And if some little kid came up to me and had red hair and freckles and said, "My name's Joe." I said, "You may be a Joe, but you're not my Joe." Amen. Someone came in and said, "I'm Kevin Absher." And I said, "Well, you don't look like Kevin Absher." "I trust me, I'm Kevin." "No, I wouldn't believe it." And by the way, if someone came up to me and said, "Do you know, I heard that Kevin Absher did this and this and this, and it didn't match what I know about his character," I wouldn't believe it either. Now, I'm saying that when you know Jesus Christ, how can you suddenly switch to a totally different set of Christ doctrines? Now, you identify deceivers by their doctrines, not their intentions. When a Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is just a created being and not God, hey, that's not the Jesus I know. Amen. When the Mormon comes up and says Jesus is a son of a God, I'm not deceived by that. I know that Jesus is not a son of a God. That's not the same Jesus I know. When a liberal pastor says, well, whether Jesus was virgin born or not doesn't really matter. All that matters is what He taught and did. I know that guy's lying. It does matter. And I know that Jesus is God come in the flesh and that He is virgin born. When a university professor, and when your kids grow up, if they pursue a secular career, you ought to give serious consideration to the kind of college, or even if they should go to college. Boy, a lot of folks are wising up now. When you go to school to get indoctrinated into liberalism, you come out owing $75,000 in student loans. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe trade schools, maybe community colleges, maybe a year in Bible college would be a lot better off than coming out all brain warped. But when a university professor says that Jesus probably never even existed, hey, you know he's a deceiver and a liar. He's got a PhD. Well, he got it from Hell University and get it from the Word of God. Now, error, notice that Satan has his forces everywhere. Error always has its evangelists. Notice in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Error always has its evangelists. John had to caution this church not to receive those who departed from the doctrine of Christ. Now, you think of this as if this is a real woman, a lady, One part of being a lady is being polite. And a church that's ladylike is going to be polite and courteous and thoughtful. Charity is kind. Amen. And here John tells her, hey, when they come to your house, don't let them in. Don't even say, God bless you, and they leave. Don't listen to what they have to say. Oh, but preacher, that'd be rude. John said, don't do it. And the Holy Spirit's the one that inspired this. Now, deceivers will abuse our good manners to promote their deceptions. You have to see beyond the nice smile. Remember I told you about that Mormon girl, the female elder, looked like she was about 19. Looked like they shipped her from Southern California. Boy, she was nice. But as I said then, if I believe what she teaches, and I embrace Mormonism and the Jesus of Mormonism, and then I pass that on to my children, and they get sucked into the cult of Mormonism, and they raise their children in the cult of Mormonism, what have I done but set my family, generations of my family, on a road to hell because I listened to that smiling, pretty, blue-eyed face? The intention doesn't matter. It's whether they are teaching the truth that matters. And when they come to your house or they come to the church and they want to promote their false doctrine, the church is not supposed to be hospitable to that. It's not supposed to open its doors to that. And I don't mean folks coming in, but I mean it matters who stands in the pulpit. It matters who's allowed to teach, and it matters who's allowed to preach. And it matters who's allowed to come into your home to teach their doctrines. Now, back then they had to go door to door. Or visiting church members nowadays, you can just turn on the television. There's the charismatic and the Pentecostal and the liberal. Or download their MP3s or read their books. Same thing. In the church, these false teachers often abuse hospitality to promote their own agenda. Many churches in these days have been split, and it started with a Bible study. When someone comes into the church and then starts their own Bible study and starts pulling this member and this member and this member. So come to our Bible study. And you go to their Bible study and no one ever asks, does pastor approve? And if anyone asks that, they'll say, who is the pastor? The Pope? What right does he have to decide if we have a Bible study or not? Let me ask you something. Who decides who teaches Sunday school? Huh? Who said, yeah, pastor. Doesn't that make sense? Would you appreciate if someone just showed up Sunday and said, well, you got some empty space in the gym. I think I'll set a few chairs out, and I think I'll see if I can get some of your kids out of this class and teenagers out of this class, and I'll have my own class over here. And you say, well, did pastor approve this? Who is he, the Pope? Huh? Now, my problem with it is that this is a church, and if someone comes in and wants to use this as a staging ground to proselyte people out of this church into their Bible study, I think I ought to have a right to say something about that. And when what's being taught is different from what is being taught, what is in our statement of faith or what the pastor teaches, in fact, when they contradict the pastor particularly, that's not God's plan. And churches are being split through that kind of creeping behavior. Now, it's not a fun part of the job, but the pastor is the one that has to say, you know what, this pulpit is dedicated for the preaching of the truth and not error. We're not going to just let anybody come in and just teach whatever they want to because they think it's the truth. Now, he said again, if they come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. Don't even bid them Godspeed or you'll be partaker of his evil deeds. Now, if you go visit a Jehovah's Witness house, and I have many times, or a Mormon, they won't take your literature. Only one time have I got a Jehovah's Witness to take my tract. The old lady, I knocked on her door and she said, come, I'll be back in just a second. And she went to the back and she came back with her own brochure. And she said, well, let me invite you to my church. You know, they're not going to come to your house, but if you show up at their house, they'll invite you, right? And she said, here, let me give you one of my brochures from the Watchtower. And I said, well, will you take one of my flyers? Well, I'm not supposed to. I said, well, if you'll take mine, I'll take yours. Otherwise, I'm not going to take it. And she said, okay. And so we did like a prisoner exchange. See, what'd you do? I threw hers away. She probably threw mine away. Well, at least for a few minutes in her life, she had the real gospel in her hands. And I don't want to be partaker of their evil deeds. Do we support their work? Are we encouraging their progress? Are we financing their false religions? So that's the first caution. Then the second caution is in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now you can never lose what God wrought. He wrought your salvation. That's eternal. It's secured by His promise. Nothing you can do can change it. But you can lose what you've wrought. And I want to have a full reward. You know, you can have a full reward, a partial reward, or no reward. And I want to have a full. You know, I've spent more than 20 years of my life trying to work something for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be saved, but because I am saved. I don't want to lose that. Amen? Now, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 3, that great bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll not take the time to go there because we're almost out of time. But all that work, all the works we put in the fire, and for some people, it's going to be burned up and gone. And Paul said, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved as by fire. All right, you're at home tonight, God forbid, but all of a sudden your smoke alarms go off, and you go through your drill. Every family ought to have a fire drill. Amen. Our kids are supposed to go out the windows. Everyone has a window in their room. Go out the windows. Get out of the house. Don't worry about it. Get out because we may be on our way out too. You don't want to go into the house looking for somebody that's already gone. So the fire drill is when there's a fire, you get out of the house. Amen. But there's a fire. Smoke alarm's going off. You can smell the smoke. You can see the place is on fire. And you dive out the window. You dive and you meet out in the front yard. And all you have is the clothes that you're wearing, your night clothes. And everything in the house burns up and turns to ash. What has happened? You're saved as by fire. You got out, but none of your stuff came with you. And some Christians, I mean, they're saved by the grace of God. They're going to be in heaven forever. When it comes to their life, it's going to go in the fire. And in the end, there's not going to be anything left except the robes of righteousness they're wearing because they're saved. And there's not going to be any works, just the smell of smoke. About this much ash. You don't want to lose your reward. So there's a caution there. Look to yourselves. Examine yourselves. You don't want to lose what you have wrought. Now in verse 12 and verse 13, we'll finish this epistle. He said, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen.